compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, welcome back. The number again, 888-914-9149. If you call that number, we'll get you on the air. 888-914-9149. And emails, send them to me, patrick@relevantradio.com. All right, so we had an email that came in having to do with a call that I took last week. And the person would like to have a follow-up on that, so I had it right here in front of me, and wouldn't you know, it's now there. It's not there now. Funny, it must be an eclipse day or something weird like that. I'm not sure how to explain it.
That's no moon. It's a space station.
Wow. So you're into Star Wars, huh?
What, Star Wars?
Yeah. That's a Star Wars thing, I think, right? No, that's... Battlestar Galactica.
Bear beats Battlestar Galactica.
All right. I found it. Here it is.
I was stretching for you.
We were stretching. We were just now. But okay, so be quiet. I've got the email now. So this is from Anonymous, who says, it's a she. She says, on Friday, a guest called in to ask about their grown son and his wife sleeping in the same bed while visiting their parents' house due to not being married in the church. Your response was that it was okay as long as neither individual was Catholic. How do you recommend handling it when the adult child gets married in the church but lived with their spouse prior to marriage and does not routinely practice the Catholic faith? Would those same rules apply? Okay, so let me back up and just recall the question that was raised by the, I think it was a gentleman who asked on Friday. And as I recall, neither the grown son or his wife were Catholic, had never been Catholic, either of them. And they were married, as I recall, at like in front of the Justice of the Peace. So his question was, is it moral? Is it proper? Is it permissible if they're going to come visit us for them to sleep in the same bed? And the answer that I gave was yes, for this reason, that marriage is a natural institution, is something established by God. It predates all religion, predates the Catholic Church, predates Judaism for that matter. And it is a natural right of men and women to get married, presuming, of course, that they are eligible to get married. So if you're already married, you're not eligible. If you are brother and sister, you're not eligible, et cetera, et cetera. So the church's presumption is that anybody who is married, any two people who are married, presuming, of course, that they had some sort of a marriage ceremony and they're eligible to be married, the presumption is that their marriage is valid. Now, for a Catholic, it requires the things I just mentioned a moment ago, but also according to the church's canonical form, that they be married in a church, Catholic church, and that the marriage be witnessed and blessed officially by a Catholic bishop, priest, or deacon. That form can be dispensed. There are some circumstances where the bishop would say, okay, we can dispense with that. But outside of that, under normal circumstances, in order for the marriage to be valid, that is required. So back to this scenario, neither of those two people in question, the husband and the wife, were Catholic, so they're not bound by that. And I think if I remember, I went into some examples. Two atheists get married, man and a woman, justice of the peace, the church presumes that their marriage is valid. A Hindu and a Muslim, two Hindus, a Buddhist and a whatever. So in this case, let's assume that they were both, I don't know, Protestant, for example, their marriage would be valid. And the point of going into these little details is to say that's why in that scenario that the gentleman asked about, there is no problem for the two of them to sleep together in the same bed. Why? Because they're married. They're married validly. And if it was at the Justice of the Peace, they're married validly. Now, it's always a great thing where if the two baptized if the two parties are baptized, then that valid marriage can also be sacramental. But the sacramental dimension of marriage is not necessary for the marriage to be valid. So with that out of the way now, you're saying, what about if the adult child gets married in the church but lived with their spouse prior to marriage and does not routinely practice the faith? Well, that it would be a different scenario, and it's different for this reason. If the adult child gets married in the church, so let's ignore for a moment what may have come before that, what the circumstances were before that. If the couple in question gets married in the church and the marriage is witnessed and blessed by a bishop, priest, or deacon, there's no question there about the validity of the marriage. If they were cohabiting before the marriage, that's a no-no, shouldn't do that, but they did. And let's say we can assume that the Catholic party went to confession before he got married. But even if he didn't, even if the man, let's say, was living with his girlfriend, they wind up getting married in the Catholic church. Now, any good Catholic priest worth his salt is going to say, knock it off, you guys. If you're really preparing for marriage in the church, you have to live apart. You can't keep up this cohabiting thing because that's a sin and you're not really preparing properly for marriage. So assuming that that didn't happen for whatever reason, even if the man was living with his girlfriend and they didn't stop cohabiting, and then the wedding day comes and they go and get married, the fact that they were living together would not be a cause for the marriage to be null. In other words, the marriage would still be valid. Now, he might be steeped, well, both of them, steeped in serious sin, but that in itself is not, does not have a bearing on the validity of the marriage. They can still be and would still be, all other things being equal, validly married. So that's why I'm saying that even if they were living together, that in itself wouldn't change anything. And so if you're the father, well, you know, the father of the bride or father of the groom, and you know that they were living together, but they did get married in the church and they did have their marriage witnessed and blessed by a bishop, priest, or deacon, you can rest assured that the church presumes their marriage is valid. In which case, the same rules would apply. There's no reason to say, well, you guys can't sleep in the same room. Well, of course we can. We're married. I hope that helps. And this is a surprisingly frequent question that comes up. So I suppose we're in a position to answer those questions as often as necessary. 888-914-9149. How about Jack now in Raleigh, North Carolina? Good morning, Jack.
Hey, good morning. Thanks so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Had coffee with a Protestant friend of mine, and we were talking the faith, and he put it to me of kind of double whammy of how do you, so we were talking about the Eucharist and talked about John 6, reading John 6 literally, mm-hmm. With the Bread of Life dialogue. And the question was, well, how do you reckon that with the thief next to Jesus, who, if we actually believe that you to have eternal life, because his stance was that he was speaking metaphorically, mm-hmm. And that, but the thief did not eat of the bread of life, and so mm-hmm. therefore, how could he be saved? And then kind of threw in there the same thing of our stance with purgatory.
Baptism?
That,
okay.
Well, with purgatory, that, yeah, like how he said today, you'll be with me in paradise, so right. How do we, I think I understand the purgatory side, but I thought it was a very good question, especially when we're reading John 6, when Catholics read that as a literal. Anyway, I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah.
For the next time that I have coffee with this gentleman.
Okay, sounds good. So I would say it's a very easily answered question. It's not a conundrum. It's not a problem. It's not a contradiction. It doesn't in any way even remotely injure the Catholic Church's teaching on the bread of life. Really, it's Jesus' own teaching on the bread of life. And that is, for those for whom it is possible to receive baptism, it's necessary. For those for whom it's possible to receive our Lord and the Holy Eucharist, it's necessary. Now, by possible, what I mean is if it's within your own power, if it's within your own ability to say yes or no, to receive or not to receive, then it is obligatory. But there are whole classes of people for whom it is impossible. And the good thief on the cross would be a prime example. It was impossible for him to be baptized with water, but it wasn't necessary because it wasn't within his power. And the same is true for the Holy Eucharist. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. But he had no opportunity to do that. Therefore, God's grace is not restricted. We're bound by these rules and teachings of Jesus, but God himself is not bound by them. So being sovereign, he can grant salvation, grace to anybody he chooses, however he chooses. And so the good thief is a great example of somebody who, through no fault of his own, was unable to do those things. Therefore, the Lord gave him grace in a way that's an exception to the rule. So as far as purgatory is concerned, what's interesting is that Jesus said, on this day, you will be with me in paradise. And by that, we know he went to the prison where the spirits, the souls of the just were waiting for the Lord to arrive and save them and bring them to heaven, because the gates of heaven had been closed as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. So when Jesus went there, he preached the gospel to them, and he brought this thief with him, or revolutionary. He's called variously thief, revolutionary, etc. So was that a time of purgatory for him? Perhaps. He wasn't in heaven yet. He certainly wasn't in hell, and he had already died. So it actually, the gentleman bringing that up, if anything, he actually strengthens the case for purgatory, because he would have to admit that he wasn't in heaven yet. He certainly wasn't in hell, because he was with Jesus and he was going to go to heaven, and this took place after death. So even though we don't say that the good thief went to purgatory, we could say that this intermediate state, not this life and not the life in heaven, he was in that intermediate state for a time. We could say that much. And so that actually emphasizes the reality of purgatory more than anything else. Do you see what I mean, Jack?
Yeah. That makes total sense. Great. Okay. Thank you so much.
You are welcome. I'm glad you called today. Thank you. How about Jorge now in Miami? Good morning, Jorge.
Buenos días.
Buenos días, señor. Muchas enchiladas.
Para usted también. Number one, I would like to thank you for giving us guidance during these difficult times, and your common sense, your logic, your wisdom is really appreciated.
Well, thank you, sir.
I called you some time ago, and I couldn't get the answer correctly, and I would like to, I think I didn't express myself correctly.
Okay.
I have two nieces, and I baptized the two nieces, one 40 years ago and the other one 50 years ago.
Okay.
Catholic Church by a Catholic priest.
Okay.
At the time, I wasn't sure whether I was confirmed or not, and I realized that I was not confirmed. My question to you is, I was reading Canon Law A72.
Okay.
And by reading Canon Law A72, apparently the church is only required to have one godparent. It could be a male or female. Ideally, two. But the requirement is one godparent, either a male or female.
Okay.
Do you have handy A72?
Yeah, I have it right here.
I don't want my Spanglish.
I'll read it. Okay, so it says, insofar as possible, a person to be baptized is to be given a sponsor who assists an adult in Christian initiation, or together with the parents, presents an infant for baptism. A sponsor also helps the baptized person to lead a Christian life in keeping with baptism and to faithfully fulfill the obligations inherent in it. There is to be only one male sponsor or one female sponsor or one of each. So the operative phrase here, if you ask me, is insofar as possible, meaning that in some cases it's not possible to have a godfather. So let's say that you were an OBGYN physician and you're delivering a baby, and the baby is in distress and is going to die, or it seems as though the baby is going to die. So you immediately after the baby has emerged, you get water and you baptize the baby on the spot. There is no time to choose a godfather or godmother, and let's say, God forbid, the child dies. Well, baptism doesn't depend upon there being a godfather or a godmother. It's ideal when that can be done, and it's what the church requests that be done. But the validity of the sacrament doesn't depend upon there being a godfather or a godmother. Do you see what I'm saying?
The question is, my nieces are baptized.
Okay. Well, if you're asking, are they validly baptized? Yes.
Yes, yes.
Yes. So you mentioned that a priest baptized them. So in you probably have bumped into this before. I do remember our earlier phone call, and what threw me at first was when you said you baptized them. And I know in Spanish, that's how we would say it. In English, it means that you yourself baptized them. And I know now that's not what you meant. You meant that the priest baptized them.
Right.
So,
right.
Yeah. So that's sufficient in itself to presume that it was a valid baptism, because the priest poured water over their heads and said the words of baptism. I mean, there probably was a much longer ritual that was used, but that's the essence of it. So you can be certain that they were baptized validly, whether or not there was a godfather or a godmother involved.
And I know the comment that I want to make, people talk about the eclipse and about the eclipse and about the eclipse. You know what the eclipse means to me?
What does it mean?
The presence of God. Why 20 years ago we knew that today we will have an eclipse? Why 20 years from now we know that we're going to have an eclipse 20 years from now? What that perfection? What is it? What is so perfect?
Yeah, it's the mysterious laws.
It's science.
The mechanics of the created order. When God created the universe, he created it in such a way that it follows this amazing, very, very intricate set of rules and order that does point to the existence of God, that's for sure. Well, thank you, Jorge. I hope we resolved that question once and for all. I hate this song. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I'll be right back. Thanks to network sponsor PushPay. PushPay offers parishes a platform for tracking donations and sacraments, overseeing schedules, mobile apps to help manage your administrative load, and much more. Info at relevantradio.com/pushpay. That's relevantradio.com/pushpay.
Hey, now, Ken, we all know that the moon is not made of green cheese. But what if it were made of barbecue spare ribs? Would you eat it then?
What?
I know I would. Heck, I'd have seconds.
Yeah, yeah.
Would you?
I'm confused.
It's a simple question, Doctor. Would you eat the moon if it were made of ribs?
Well, I don't know how to answer that.
It's not rocket science. Just say yes and we'll move on.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio. It's getting near
dawn. That's deep, Cyrus. That's deep. 888-914-9149. There's still time for you to call in and be on the air. 888-914-9149. Sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Let's go to Trenton now and talk to Patrick. Hi, Patrick.
Hi, Pat. Thanks for taking my call. So I have a question. At what point does worry become something that one should go and confess, like as a mortal sin? Like, how much do you have to worry and be concerned about something for it to become grave sin?
Well, I don't think you have to worry about it being a mortal sin, because, first of all, worry is an emotion. We all have it. We all experience it, some more than others. Jesus proposes the ideal to us to not worry about what we will eat or wear or what we will do, but to trust in God's providence. But he says that knowing how human beings are prone to worry. So in order to commit a mortal sin, the object of the act itself has to be serious, has to be grave matter, and worrying does not rise to that level. You also have to know that it is something gravely wrong and intend to do it anyway. And when you're worrying, you're not doing that. You're not making a decision. I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You're not doing that. You're just prone to worrying. And then the third would be the circumstances. Is there anything about the circumstances of worrying that would mean that you are doing something contrary to God's law? No. Maybe you're short on money and you're worried about paying your bills. Or maybe your wife is sick and you're worried about her, you know, recuperating. Maybe you're worried about nuclear war starting up. Or you're, I mean, it could be anything. It could be many things. But none of those three things that you would judge a moral act upon, neither the object of the act itself, nor your circumstances, nor your intention, meaning that you're not intending to do something that you know is contrary to God's law, you're just caught up in worry, none of those things would be blinking red saying this is a serious sin. So that's why, even though you may struggle with worry, you're not committing a sin thereby. It could be an imperfection. It could be a fault. So if we want to talk about sin per se, it would be a minor kind of sin, but not a mortal sin. Does that make sense, Pat?
That's very helpful. Yes, it makes sense. Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. And we all experience emotion. St. Thomas, in his treatise on the virtues, he uses the term passion. And he's not talking about passion like sexual passion. He's not talking about, you know, you're passionate for your work or something like that. He's talking about external forces that act on you. And your emotions are among those. And you know how it is, Patrick. You can't control your emotions. If you feel mad, you feel mad. And you could tell yourself, well, I shouldn't be mad about this, but it's an emotion that you just have to contend with. And like the weather, emotions come and go. So we have to resist being ruled by our emotions, but we can't be free from emotion. And worry is one of those.
Makes sense.
Okay. Well, I hope that's helpful to you, Patrick, and I appreciate your phone call. 888-914-9149. How about Alfred in Boise, Idaho? Good morning, Alfred.
Good morning. You can hear me?
Yeah, loud and clear.
All right. Hey, Alfred from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Patrick and Cyrus.
Hi. Alfred from Boise.
Hi. Happy muchos chimichangas.
Muchas chimichangas, yeah. Muchas, I'll take some.
Yeah. My question is, how is, because I pictured Christ when he was born, that he was already perfect, but in like in Hebrews, it says he's made perfect through his suffering. Can you just explain that? That's the only question I have.
Okay, sure. So the issue, let's start there, that Jesus is perfect indeed. There is no flaw. There is no shortcoming. There certainly is no sin. And so if you're thinking of perfection in that regard, that passage will be problematic because it would seem to suggest that there's something that Jesus didn't have that he needed. And that's not what perfect means in this context. So to perfect is, in this context, it means to complete. So to perfect something doesn't only mean, it can mean to do it as well as possible, to do it perfectly. But in this context, it means to complete it. So in this case, what Jesus as Messiah and Redeemer, his mission was completed by his death on the cross. This is why, for example, Jesus says at that moment, just before he dies, he says, "It is finished." So he perfected, in the sense of completed, his mission. That's what that phrase means in context. Does that make more sense now?
Yes. Thank you, Patrick. Yes, it does. Yes.
In a parallel example, it's wildly different, but it's another example. There in moral theology, and let's talk in terms of marital love, the church talks about the preparatory acts that that perfect the act. If you ever were to read a moral theology handbook, you would see that phrase, to perfect the act. Now, it doesn't mean that the act is as wonderful as it possibly could be. It's talking about completing the act in the proper way. So that would be a parallel example where you can see perfect used in the sense of completion, as opposed to it's the best it possibly can be.
Oh, okay. Yeah. When you're done, I have a question. You just said real quick.
Sure. Go ahead.
You just said something I had a question on also in the past. You said a moral theology book. What is that? What do you mean by a moral theology book?
So what I mean by that would be, let's say, a manual of moral theology. So Dominic Primer would be one example. It's called Primer for short, P-R-U with an umlaut, M-E-R, I believe. I don't think they're two M's. I think it's one. And so Father Dominic Primer was a moral theologian, and he put together this, in one volume, a compendium of questions about morality. Everything from lying to really all the vices and all the virtues. And so that's what I'm referring to. And there are a number of different ones that are considered sort of authoritative textbooks of moral theology, where it takes the church's teaching and puts it into a single volume so that you can look at moral actions and understand, you know, what is moral, what is immoral.
I need that because I was looking through theology of the body, but it doesn't really, I don't know why I don't understand it, but it doesn't answer what I want. I want to get a book like that. So thank you.
You can get it online if you want. The edition I have is a hardcover edition. I don't know. I mean, I have a number of different ones, but Dominic Primer, PR with an umlaut. You know what I mean by that, right? The two little dots over the U.
Yes.
Yeah. So if you, and it's just, I think the title is just Moral Theology, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay.
You can readily get that, and that would be a good, sound, trustworthy guide to moral theology questions.
Wow. You answered a question that I didn't even have that I had in the past. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Good chatting with you, Alfred. Happy Eclipse Day. Cyrus, I got an email here. I think you'll appreciate this one. And it's from... Now, where did it go? Huh, I had it. Somebody saying that you should play that.
I saw the same email come through.
Oh, you saw it come in. Okay. Yeah. Oh, here it is. I found it. So this is from David, listening in Detroit. And he said, I hope this reaches Cyrus. Why don't you play Patrick's favorite band in the world, since he doesn't like Bonnie Raitt? Play Pink Floyd's Eclipse. Ha ha.
And that's
Cyrus was all over that.
And it's Bonnie Tyler. I don't know how you feel about Bonnie Raitt, but I think he's talking about Bonnie Tyler.
Yeah, Bonnie Raitt is a different artist. Let's give them something to talk about is a song by Bonnie Raitt that
right.
I remember. Okay, you got it out of your system now. You played the...
Well, I actually played that earlier, David. So
that's
but
true.
I'm not happy. But since you brought it up, I was able to play it again. So thank you.
888-914-9149. Okay, a note that came in. This is from, I guess, Anonymous. If people who deeply feel they would like to move to life after, to life ever after, what teaching would apply if these people choose to painlessly give any or all of their body or vital organs to many other truly ill terminal people who are waiting for donors, or want to freely donate their living, healthy body to science? Okay. We've taken this question before, but it's been a while. So the church says in the catechism, let's start there, that to donate your organs to help other people can be, the church says, a meritorious action. So it is a good thing in itself. You're not obliged to do this, but you are doing a good thing if you were to donate, let's say, a major organ or something upon your death. So that part, we'll just leave it at that for a moment. What the church points out is that you can't hasten death in order to harvest an organ. So the church is quick to point out that, the first of all, the person has to give consent. You can't forcibly take an organ from somebody. And you can't do anything to bring about death so that you can get to that organ. And that's an important proviso, because nowadays you hear horror stories about people whose organs are harvested even before they're dead. And I know that there's a whole science about how long would the organ be viable, and you know what constitutes, you know, the window of time within which you can harvest an organ, and so on. So I don't have the medical or scientific expertise to delve into that. But the church says, regardless, you can't kill somebody in order to harvest an organ. So with that being the case, if you choose to donate your organs to help other people, the church says that's good. It can be even meritorious. What about your whole body? Now, in this case, the church, it has basically the same general approach. But I would like to offer another way of, not another way of looking at it, but another dimension or layer that we should consider. And that would be, even though the church would say, yes, you can, I would add to that, as you're making this deliberation, is it the best thing to do with your body if you're a baptized Catholic? Because your body is thereby the temple of the Holy Spirit, God literally dwelling in your soul, in your body. So if somebody is baptized, to my mind, that militates against donating the body for the purpose of medical science. Now, the church says, yes, you can. I'm just going the extra step in saying, even though you can, is it a good idea to do that? And I'll use by way of parallel the issue of cremation. The church permits it grudgingly. The church does not recommend cremation. It doesn't promote cremation, but in recent decades, the church has relaxed its prior prohibition against cremation. It used to be you can't get cremated. You must be interred. The church has relaxed that. But the question still remains, is it the right thing to do? Is it the better thing to do? I would advocate, no, it's not. Destroying the body through cremation is not optimal. Burying the body is optimal as a way to show due respect for the temple of the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. I offer that as a parallel to what I'm saying here about donating your body for medical science. Is it permissible? Yes. Is it ideal? No. Is it helpful? Yes. Is it the right way to show due respect for the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit? No. So I just offer that for anybody who's pondering these things to take that into account. And let's not forget, there are plenty of bodies to go around. There are many, many people whose bodies are donated for scientific research, medical schools, etc. So it's not as though science is going to collapse if you don't donate your body to science. And if you were asking for my advice, I would say better that you show respect for the body by burying it in the ground. That's my take on it. I appreciate that. Why don't we take a break and we'll come back to phone calls. Those of you who are waiting, thank you for your patience. I'll be getting to you right after this. If you get a busy signal, just hit redial. The number is 888-914-9149. Here's a good one, Cyrus. Good pick. Good pick. I like it. 888-914-9149. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. I hope you'll join me this June for sponsor Christendom College's Summer Consortium. I'll serve as MC for the weekend, celebrating the legacy of St. John Paul II. Register at jp2weekend.com. That's JP, the number 2, weekend.com.
Wow! I didn't think he was going to do Moon River, but then bam, second encore!
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Moon River, this is a cool song. This reminds me of my childhood. Riding in the back of my mom and dad's Corvair and hearing this on the radio brings back good memories. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Linda in Wisconsin. Hi, Linda.
Hi.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes.
My question, can you hear me?
Yes, okay. I can.
My question is, great. My question is, my niece and nephew have just been coming back to the church and just got three of their children baptized. I was a godmother. But anyway, so I gave them the top St. Faustina's diary to read. And they were going to do the, try to get the promises made by Jesus to, told St. Faustina about. Mm-hmm. But they thought they were going to go to a mass on Sunday. And, because you need to go to confession, which they did. And they were planning on going, they thought at 2:00 to a mass. But it happened to be just a holy hour, where they said prayers.
Like a communion service?
I don't even think they didn't get communion at all. So I'm wondering.
So this was a Catholic church and they didn't have mass on Divine Mercy Sunday?
Well,
or they had their masses earlier? Okay.
Yes, and this was just something extra. But they thought this was going to be a mass included. Okay. So they didn't actually get, the Eucharist that day. So I'm wondering if you think in God's great mercy that he would still give them the graces for that.
Well, of course, God can do anything he wants, right? Anything according to his nature. And we know that God is merciful. So far be it from me to say, no, God can't do that. That's God's business. he doesn't check in with me.
Yeah.
So I'm going to go with the yes answer on that question. But let me share with you what the requirements are for Divine Mercy Sunday. And this is at thedivinemercy.org. So it's the local, the religious order that is in the United States sort of focusing people on the Divine Mercy devotion. So it says, to receive special graces that our Lord promised for Divine Mercy Sunday, the only condition is to receive Holy Communion worthily on Divine Mercy Sunday or the vigil celebration by making a good confession beforehand and staying in the state of grace and trusting in his mercy. Any plenary indulgence granted by the church, on the other hand, involves the fulfillment of a number of conditions, including prayers for the Holy Father's intentions, confession in the Holy Eucharist, and the carrying out of the special indulgence to work. In this case, they say, participating in public devotions to Divine Mercy on Divine Mercy Sunday itself. The special graces promised by our Lord for Divine Mercy Sunday can be received by a soul in the state of grace, but with imperfect love for God and imperfect contrition for sin, as long as the soul merely trusts in the mercy of God and clings to him because of his promised benefits. A plenary indulgence, however, can only be obtained through the performance of the indulgence to work as an expression of pure love for God, meaning true contrition. If the intentions of one's indulgenced work are not pure, let's say the work is done in part out of fear of hell or purgatory, or loathing for oneself, or the desire to impress one's friends or relatives, rather than purely out of love for God, the indulgence obtained will be only partial and not plenary. And then lastly, the special graces that our Lord promised for Divine Mercy Sunday can only be received for oneself through the devout reception of the Holy Communion on Divine Mercy Sunday. A plenary indulgence, however, can be offered for oneself or other souls. So, with that being the case, the fact that they were unable to go to Mass just because there wasn't a Mass offered doesn't shut them out from receiving an indulgence. It seems to me that the issue here is, was it a plenary indulgence or was it a partial indulgence? And I think given, their desire to participate in the Divine Mercy devotion, even though they were not able to go to Mass and they were not able to receive communion, they would still receive a partial indulgence, if not the plenary indulgence. So God is generous with his grace and mercy, right?
Right. Thank you.
You're well. Now, I sense that you're a little sad, maybe. Is there something behind that you want to talk about?
Well, just because they, you know, just started getting back and they told me they didn't, you know, they wrote me and told me they didn't get the communion. So I felt really bad, you know, because it was,
you shouldn't feel bad. Don't feel bad, you know, because it was, don't feel bad for these reasons. Number one, they didn't do anything wrong. They thought Mass would be at 2 p.m. They went and there was no Mass. Could they have been a bit more diligent and gotten up early and gone to Mass in the morning? Yeah, they could have. But it sounds like they made an honest mistake, or they thought there would be Mass, it turns out there wasn't. They didn't miss Mass intentionally, in other words, right?
Right, correct.
Okay. Yeah, so they had the right motivation. God is generous with his mercy and his graces, and so they did receive something from God. They did receive at least a partial indulgence. That's a good thing. Yeah. And there are future opportunities. I mean, you could receive a plenary indulgence every day of your life if you wanted to. There are ways to do that. So don't expend the unnecessary emotional energy being sad about this.
Okay. You know, okay.
Because, you know, God wants you to be happy. He wants us all to be happy. And to the extent that we fall short, well, we do better next time, right?
Right. Yes. Yeah.
Don't let this trouble you. Yeah, don't let this trouble you.
Thank you. All right. Okay, thank you. Linda.
Good talking to you. See, we had a call earlier about worrying. How easy it is for us to worry, isn't it? Let's go next to Kathy in Tinley Park, Illinois. Good morning, Kathy.
Hello, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
How can I help? My question was, you were talking about burial versus cremation.
Yes.
Why, if the Catholic Church allows cremation, is that not respectful?
Well, it's let me put it this way. Cremation has always been something that the church has either forbidden or it has strongly discouraged. Now, there are times when you can't help it, you know, during a time of plague, for example, or the time of war. Sometimes it's just unavoidable in some cases. But the church says that the better way is to inter the body in the ground rather than to destroy the body. So if you inter the body, it will eventually go back to the ground, go back to, you know, the soil. And the meaning of that is different than the meaning behind destroying the body by fire. So I would propose that the church is saying that it is more respectful and in keeping with the body as the Holy Spirit, a temple of the Holy Spirit, to bury the body, and it is less respectful to destroy the body. So if you want to use a parallel, I would say, and this is just my own personal opinion, but I think it's a useful parallel, that when receiving Holy Communion, it is more respectful to receive Holy Communion on the tongue. It is less respectful to receive Holy Communion in the hand, but the church permits that. And I know there are people who receive Holy Communion on the hand who would say, I absolutely respect Jesus. I respect him to the nth degree, and I receive communion in my hand. So I'm not questioning the person himself or his own motivations or his own level of respect for the Lord. But in the abstract, I would say, by way of parallel, that it is more respectful to receive on the tongue than to receive in the hand. And yet the church permits both. Just as it permits cremation, but it's not, the church doesn't really do so enthusiastically. The church does so, you might say, grudgingly, but it still permits it. What do you think, Kathy?
It's still confusing to me. It just seems like it's okay to do something either way, but this is the better way, but you can't do it that way. I mean, it's like when I walked out of church yesterday, there were not enough time to say to hear all the confessions because the line was so long. And I got out into the vestibule and I asked Father, I said, he did one of those group.
Mm-hmm. You mean a general absolution?
Yes. He did that. And then I asked him, I said, does this satisfy what's needed for Divine Mercy Sunday? And he just kind of like, oh, he laughed at me. He literally laughed at me.
And what a shame.
Just be a good person.
Oh, what a shame. So he was very cavalier about that.
Who's very, I mean, I've always, I don't know, he's very respectful. And, you know, it just bothers me, really bothers me.
What specifically bothers you?
That, you know, I believe in the traditions of the church. And I believe that they are good for your soul. And I believe in the beauty of them. Mm-hmm. And for a priest with his consecrated hands and going through all the schooling and so forth, it's really a turnoff.
Well, I mean, I'm not sure what you mean.
More and more in my church, they started out very, for lack of a better word, conservative or just more traditional. And I just see them sliding and sliding and sliding. And it's all about money and, you know, let's get these trips to Greece and Italy, and it's the priest, if he gets enough people, he gets the trip for free. I don't know. It kind of nauseates me. Everything's about money. They're turning around and they want, you know, $150,000 for a new organ. They don't need
I have an idea. I have an idea. Because this is clearly distressing you, and I can understand why you would, you know, maybe feel like this is, it's rubbing you the wrong way, however you want to put it. You have the freedom to change parishes. So if you're in a parish where...
Patrick, there's no, trust me, there's nothing around here. It's all happy clappy. I mean, if you're happy, that's a good thing. I mean, I couldn't afford to travel where I need to travel to get to a mass that I would feel comfortable with.
I understand. And I'm not here to try to, you know, I understand what you're saying, Kathy. And sometimes in life, isn't it true that you just sometimes have to deal with exasperating situations and grin and bear it? And it's not what we would want, but sometimes it's what we have to deal with. So I hope that things get better and maybe your sense of discouragement will dissipate. But thanks for the call, and I'm glad we had the discussion. Let's go to Anne now in California. Good morning, Anne.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have, in listening to James Kubicki talk about today being the Annunciation, is today a holy day of obligation?
No, it's a solemnity. This is the solemnity of the Annunciation, but it's not a holy day of obligation.
Okay. That's all I wanted to know today.
Okay, that was easy. Thanks for that, and a happy Holy Day. By the way, if you want to know, you being whoever is listening right now, if you want to know what are the holy days of obligation and the solemnities on the church's calendar of feast days, we have all that for you at relevantradio.com or on the Relevant Radio app. So you can access that. In fact, we have a search bar in the upper right. If you go in, you want to look for anything at relevantradio.com. So just plug in Holy Days of Obligation. Boom, there it is. And as long as we're on the topic, the Holy Days of Obligation for 2024 are Thursday, May 29th, that's the Ascension, Thursday, August 15th, the Assumption of Mary, Friday, November 1st, All Saints Day, that's true every year, same as August 15th, Wednesday, December 25th, the Birth of Our Lord, which is Christmas. And those are the holy days of obligation, where even though it's not Sunday, you still have an obligation to go to Mass that day. The solemnities are too many to read to you, but they're all there. So if you're interested, I wonder what day Palm Sunday falls on. Well, we already experienced it. So moving forward in time, when is the Solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul, or the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, etc.? It's all spelled out there at relevantradio.com. Let's go now to, is there time? No, unfortunately, there's no time to do that. I wish there were, But if you are on hold waiting for me, I apologize. But why don't you call me tomorrow, same Pat time, same Pat channel. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question. In the meantime, you heard a little bit of comedy at the beginning of the show today. Don't, if you're going to look at the eclipse, wear the proper protective glasses. Don't look directly at it, obviously. Don't use binoculars. That was a joke that Will Ferrell was making. He didn't mean it really. So please don't injure your eyes. Don't go blind by doing that. If you are in the state or you are in a place where the totality is there and you can see the whole thing, that's going to be quite an experience. We won't be able to see that again for many years. So that's another thing to remember if you have a chance to do it. I hope it's not cloudy where you are. And what did I leave out, Cyrus? Oh, yeah. And Pink Floyd did get played today twice, contrary to my better
instructions. But,
yeah, that's contrary to my instructions. But we made it through. Look at that, Cyrus. We made it. Cyprus, I mean. I don't want to mispronounce your name. All right. Well, Cyprus and I will be back again with you tomorrow. Same Pat time, same Pat channel. Until then, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.
There is no dark side in the moon, really. Matter of fact, it's all dark.